This is David Pawson's ministry, and you are listening to Jesus, the Seven Wonders of His Story. This talk, in 10 parts, covers what the Bible says about Jesus, who he was, why he came, and what we can expect when he returns. Based on the middle section of the Apostles' Creed, David covers the fundamental facts on which the Christian faith is based. Part 4. His death continued.
There's no question that this death of Jesus was the greatest miscarriage of justice there has ever been, which raises the question, who do we blame? Who was responsible for Jesus dying on a cross? Well, of course, we could say the Jews were. They started the process. Pharisees and Sadducees, the high priests Annas and Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, 70 members. We could say they were. We could say the Romans were responsible, Pilate at the top, and the soldiers who actually did the dirty deed. But who caused him to die? And the first surprising answer we must accept is that Jesus caused his own death. He expected to die, he predicted it many times already, but he arranged his death. This is the amazing thing. He arranged where he would die. He said a prophet must not die outside Jerusalem. And he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He decided when to die on the day before the Passover feast began. And the intriguing thing is that on that day, the Passover lamb was killed at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At the very moment Jesus breathed his last, hundreds and hundreds of lambs had their throats cut. It's no wonder that the New Testament says Jesus is our Passover lamb. But he arranged the timing perfectly, and he arranged how he should die, on a cross. He'd always predicted that he'd be crucified, and so he had to arrange it. And he was in charge of his own death from beginning to end. That is the amazing thing. He decided where to die, when to die, and how to die. And he said, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down." So from one point of view, Jesus' death was suicide. But we can go further than that. He could have saved himself at any stage. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have refused to go ahead with it. And from then on, when he hung on the cross, he could have ordered the nails out of his hands and feet as easily as I taught you now. That was within his power, but he refused. Even when they teased him and said, "He saved others, let's see if he can save himself." And I'm just amazed at his remarkable self-control that said nothing and did nothing when mocked in that way. But I still haven't got to the root of who was to blame. And the key is in the word cup. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed before the cross, he said, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." Now, the word cup used in its literal sense is a drinking vessel. But in its metaphorical sense, it's always used of God's anger, his wrath. Or you tend to say wrath, I think, but that's the association of God's cup. If it's not a literal cup, then it's the cup of God's anger. And that's what Jesus shrank from. He didn't shrink from crucifixion as a physical act. That's not what he was afraid of. That's not what he didn't want. But when he prayed in Gethsemane, he was under such stress that drops of blood appeared from the pores of his forehead. And any doctor will tell you that's a sign of very extreme stress. Many people went to their deaths on a cross braver than Jesus did, if that's all he was shrinking from. But no, it was something much worse. It was his Father's anger, which he had never known. And when you've never known your Father angry, and then suddenly he's angry, and you're drinking a cup of his anger, that's a shocking experience. The real truth is that God himself was responsible for Jesus' death. God planned it, God wanted it, and here is a statement from one of Peter's sermons later in the book of Acts. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. In other words, the whole thing had been planned by God himself for his own son. Now that's something the world didn't see looking at the cross, didn't realize, but that's the truth of it. It had been planned centuries ago. And God had sent his son into the world at just the right time when that would happen. Now, this doesn't mean that we are all puppets in God's hands, that Pilate was predestined to do what he did. And I quote Jesus himself on this. He said, "The Son of Man must be betrayed. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." In other words, God didn't decide who would betray Christ, but God had decided that someone would. And woe to the man who chose to be that person, and that was Judas Iscariot. And he met a terrible end. He had such regrets about what he'd done, betraying Jesus for money, that he went out and hanged himself from a tree overlooking the deepest valley outside Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom. And when he threw himself off the cliff, the rope broke and his body fell down and smashed into the ground, and we're told his bowels gushed asunder. And that place is still called the Field of Blood. Tourists are not taken to see it, but I wanted to see it. And someone would take me to look down into that deep, deep valley, a horrible valley, so deep the sun never gets to the bottom. And way down there, my guide said, that's the Field of Blood. That's where Judas, finished up. But it was God who ordained that someone would betray Jesus. But Judas was himself responsible for choosing to be that man. And what a choice to make, which he almost instantly knew was wrong and regretted and committed suicide. So that we can say this, the death of Jesus was a supernatural event as well as a natural event, a divine event as well as a human event. And in the previous talk, I simply looked at the human side of the cross of Jesus. But now I'm going to look at the divine side, because there were supernatural events associated with the death of Jesus. Nature was involved. Creation was involved. Just as at his birth, a star had been the sign. By the way, that doesn't approve astrology. It's totally different. The difference is that astrology says that the position of the stars when a baby is born affects the baby. But in Jesus' case, it was the baby that affected the stars. And that's rather different. And just as a star heralded his birth, the sun heralded his death by going out. I don't know exactly what happened. It certainly wasn't an ordinary eclipse, because that only lasts a minute. If you ask me for an explanation, I believe that God piled very thick cloud above the scene, which the sun could not penetrate. But for 3 hours, there was darkness. That's very significant. The Bible talks about the sun being darkened at the end of history, but it's happened once already when the wrath of God was poured out on his son. And there was an earthquake when he died. Did you notice that? If you go to the hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull, behind the modern Arab bus station just outside the city wall on the north, you'll see that the strata run this way in the rock, but there are vertical cracks right through the strata. And when you see vertical cracks through the lines of rock going the other way, you know that's earthquake country. And you can see those vertical cracks with your own eyes. It's all in an earthquake zone. And there was an earthquake when Jesus died. The sun went out, darkness came, the earth shook. This is not a natural event, this is a supernatural event. Big things are happening. The world of the dead was affected. You read of that in Matthew. You find that cemeteries were shaken and the gravestones shaken, and dead people came out of their graves and walked around, and people saw them. So the death of Jesus was shaking the universe. It was shaking the world of the dead. It was a universal event with universal effect. And one of the most extraordinary events was in the temple itself. The veil over the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt in his glory, was a curtain, or you would call it a drape, I think, a drape 40 feet high, beautifully embroidered. And that was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That was not a human act. It was God ripping the drape apart. And you know, one of the signs that a house is empty is that there are no drapes left. Have you noticed? When you see a house with no drapes at the window, you know that's empty. And it was God saying, "Look, I've gone. It's empty." And God never again sent his glory into that place. All that old sacrificial system and the Holy of Holies and the holy place was finished when Jesus died, never to be used again. Because Jesus' sacrifice had made every other sacrifice obsolete and of no value. So it was an extraordinary event. And of course, God is light. And where God is absent, there is just darkness. He is the source of all natural light as well as his own light of his glory. And that's why there was such darkness. Yet he was very much involved. You know, to God, 1,000 years is like a day. But it also says a day can be like 1,000 years. And I believe that day was like 1,000 years to God as he poured his anger on his own son. Must have seemed endless to God. We often forget the Father's feelings by focusing on the son's pain, but the Father must have felt it very deeply indeed. Why had he forsaken his son? And I take it quite literally that he had. Why did he not speak? He spoke at his baptism. He spoke on numerous occasions in Jesus' life and ministry, but now he is totally silent. The truth is, God sent him to earth to die. That was the main purpose for sending him. I almost just want to be silent and let that sink in. What could God accomplish in his death that he couldn't accomplish in his life? Why is it that the four Gospels in our Bible spend so much time on his death and so little on his life? A third of the Gospel story is about his death. Someone has said that Mark's gospel is like an express train slowing up for a station. In the first few pages of Mark's gospel, you're dashing through months. And the favorite word is, and straightway he entered into a boat, and straightway he was at the other side, and straightway a man met him out of the tombs, and straightway, straightway, straightway. And you're almost breathless in the first few pages of Mark as you dash through 2.5 years of his ministry. And then it begins to slow down. And then you get only months, and then you get only weeks. And then you get every day of the last week. And then every hour of the last day. Have you noticed this? There's a deceleration, a slowing down, until you are left looking at the cross. As if that's been the point of the whole journey. That's the climax of the story. And Mark, who was obviously a good reporter, a good journalist, has given us this gospel of the slowing down of time until you stop at the cross. It's an amazing literary device. Now, how do we know why God wanted Jesus to die? There are two qualifying statements about his death made in 1 Corinthians 15. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul says the first most important thing about our faith is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And those two qualifications is what will help you to understand God's point of view. Why he wanted it to happen, why he let it happen to his son. So I'm going to take those two phrases in reverse order. If you want to understand the meaning of the cross, you must first of all see it according to the Scriptures. And the key there is that the Scriptures referred to are not your New Testament, which wasn't written when Paul said that. You are to go back to Jesus' Bible. And he only had the Old Testament Scriptures. If you want to understand the cross, go to your Old Testament. That's quite a surprise to some people who think that the Old Testament isn't a Christian book and there's no point in Christians reading it. I was asked to go and speak at a Church of England once for a series of 5 evening meetings during the period they call Lent, which is the period before Easter. And the vicar said to me, David, I'd love you to speak about the cross. Could you give me 5 titles for the talks that I can publicize? Well, I've told you that I hate giving titles beforehand because I never know what I'm going to speak on. But I said, all right, here are 5 titles. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he said, no, didn't you hear me? I'd like you to talk about the cross. I said, I'm going to. I'll talk about the cross in Genesis, the cross in Exodus, the cross in Leviticus, the cross in Numbers, and the cross in Deuteronomy. And he looked at me as if I was crazy. But I gave 5 evening talks. I wonder if you can guess which part of those books I talked about. In Genesis, I spoke about Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah, when God said, I'll provide the sacrifice, and provided a lamb to take the place of Isaac. Points straight to the cross. And since Isaac was a full-grown man and could have resisted his old father Abraham, it means that Isaac voluntarily submitted, knowing that his father was going to kill him, and said he would go through with it. And we had a great evening on the cross from Genesis. Exodus, I told them about the Passover lamb, how when the angel of death visited Egypt and took the firstborn of every family and killed them, that those who took the blood of a lamb and put it on their doorpost were going to be safe. And we, because the blood of Jesus is over us, escape the judgments of God. So I preached on the cross from Exodus, the cross from Leviticus. I had to go to chapter 16, where they did an amazing thing. Once a year, the high priest would confess the sins of Israel while his hands were on the head of a goat called the scapegoat. And then they would drive the goat out of the city, out into the wilderness, where the goat would die, and hope in this way to get rid of their sins by putting them on the goat and kicking the goat out of the city. What a picture of Jesus. There is a famous artist who painted a picture called The Light of the World, where Jesus is knocking at the door of the human heart. Have any of you seen that picture? But he painted a much more wonderful picture to me, called the scapegoat. And he camped by the shores of the Dead Sea to paint it in days when there were bandits, and he had to pray for God to protect him while he painted this. And it's the picture of an old goat dying by the shores of the Dead Sea. And the look on the goat's face, I just don't know how he's done it. The eyes are the eyes of Jesus looking at you. And it's called The Scapegoat. And it's in a British Museum of Art. It's a wonderful picture. And he saw the scapegoat as a picture of Jesus being kicked out of the camp and carrying our sins away and dying for us. Wonderful picture. I wished I'd brought a copy of it to show you, but I didn't. Sorry. Then what about Numbers? Well, there's a story in Numbers, a most unusual story, where God fed the children of Israel for 40 years. There's no food in a desert, not in Sinai, no food at all. And every day God sent them some food which lay on the desert floor every morning, except the Sabbath. So they had to collect twice as much on the previous day, but God always gave them this food. They didn't know what it was. It had all the proteins and minerals and carbohydrates in it that they needed. So they called it manna. And manna in Hebrew means, what is it? Good name for it. And they had, what is it, for breakfast, for lunch, for supper, day in, day out. And when you've had what is it for so long as that, you would probably do what they did. They began to grumble. They were fed up with monotonous diet. And they thought back to their days in Egypt, where even as slaves they had leeks and garlic and food that stimulated your tongue, your taste buds. And they grumbled and said to Moses, go and tell God we're fed up with this. What is it? And the children, you know, used to ask their parents, What are we having for lunch? What is it? And tonight for supper? What is it? Oh, we're fed up with what is it? Manna. It became almost a dirty word to the Israelites. Manna. And Moses went to God and said, the people are complaining about the food you're providing. They should have been jolly thankful because it meant their survival in the desert. But they were fed up. They were grumbling. Typically, we would do the same. And God sent snakes among them. And many died because the snakes were poisonous. And there were so many snakes that the people began to realize this is not just a natural phenomenon. God's doing something. He's punishing us for grumbling, and it was right. So they said to Moses, go and ask God and beg him to take the snakes away. And Moses went to God, and God said, I'm not going to take the snakes away, but I will give you a cure for snake bite. Go and make a metal snake and put it up on a pole, and put that pole up on a hill near the camp. And if anybody gets bitten with a snake, all he's got to do is to climb the hill and gaze on that snake, and the poison will leave. It's a perfect antidote. Now that story is in the book of Numbers, but it's referred to in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Just before the verse that everybody knows. And nobody seems to know that the snake bites is referred to just before you get to John 3:16. And John 3:16 says, and so God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Or as Jesus himself said a verse or two before, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's one of the Old Testament stories that directly shows what the cross is about. It's an antidote. God didn't remove the poisonous snakes, but he gave them an antidote to cure them of the poison. God still has condemned all of us to death, but he's lifted up his son as an antidote. And if we go and gaze at that sun on the cross, the poison will leave us. There it is. You know, one of the naughty things I do to prove that we go by text and not context, unfortunately, ever since the verses were numbered, how many of you could tell me what John 3:16 says? I'm not going to ask you, just put your hand up if you could tell me what John 3:16 says. Come on, put it right up, please. Nearly all of you. How many could tell me what John 3:17 says? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Oh, maybe about 20. How many could tell me what John 3:15 says? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Not nearly so many. You will never understand John 3:16 if you don't know what John 3:15 and 17 say. It's part of an argument. All that word so, it's not for God so loved the world. It's as if so is spelled S-O-O-O-O. And even the Amplified Bible says God loved the world so much. It's not that at all. The word so there means in this way. Thus, in this way God loved the world and gave his only begotten son. In what way? In the same way that Moses put the serpent up on a pole back in Numbers. You see how they... context changes your understanding of a text. And by the way, I've written a little book called Is John 3:16 the Gospel? Where I've explained it in its context. And it means something quite different to what most people think. Well, now, the Old Testament scriptures were divided into three parts. The law, the first five books, the writings, which included the Psalms, and the prophets. I've told you about the cross in the law. Now I'll tell you about the cross in the writings. Psalm 22 is an incredible psalm. David was writing about things that never happened to him. It's a prophetic psalm, looking at someone else, the son of David. And it begins with these words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it goes on to say, "They have gambled for my clothes." And it goes on to say, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." And there are many other things in that Psalm 22 which never happened to David. But there's the cross in the writings. And when we turn to the prophets, we're almost overwhelmed with references, but I'll give you only one. Isaiah 53. That's the one chapter that is on display in what's called the Scroll of the Book in Jerusalem today. From the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found Isaiah 53 and they put it in a display case. And that chapter talks about someone who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. What could be a better description of the cross than that? And that never happened to Isaiah. But he could see hundreds of years beforehand what God would do and cause his suffering servant to be punished for the sins of his people. So when we're told he died according to the scriptures, that means according to the Old Testament. And you'll find the cross prefigured in every part of the Old Testament. And you'll begin to see why Jesus had to die and why God planned it and why it just had to take place. And finally, let us look at he died for our sins. For our sins. That little phrase completes the understanding. And that's what affects each one of us if you put yourself into it. He died for your sins. I told you about Padre Gerica and the Nazi war criminals. And that's all he told them until one after another they came face to face with Jesus and believed in him. We were there at the cross. There is a famous song, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" Have you heard that song? A Negro spiritual. Were you there? And Dame Clara Butt, who was a famous singer, went to India and gave concerts worldwide. And she always sang that song, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" And an Indian leapt to his feet while she sang and said, "Yes, we were all there." And you were. But I wonder where you would have been. Would you have been among the crowd making fun of Jesus? Would you be like the dying thief? Would you be like Barabbas? Where would you have been? Well, let's look at what it means that Christ died for our sins. And I'm going to take the word cross, C-R-O-S-S, to try and help you to understand why God planned the death of his son. For C, we'll take the word conquest. It was the final victory of Christ over the powers of evil. They were going to do their worst against him. And yet still he would not sin. They didn't win the victory. He did. And Paul says, writing to the Colossians, having made a show openly of the principalities and powers, he triumphed over them in his cross. You see, for Jesus, life had been one long battle, and Satan had tried to make him sin and had failed all the way through. By the way, when I said last night that Jesus was born sinful flesh, I did not mean that he was a sinner. But I do mean that he had our flesh and overcame it on our behalf. So don't get me wrong. It's amazing what rumors spread from my talks, but many of them are not true. The cross first then is a conquest of the principalities and powers who thought they were winning when they destroyed him, but they were losing. It was the final climactic battle between Jesus and the forces of evil. And the evil forces were throwing everything at him in that final battle. But he won and finished with his trust in God intact. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the principalities and powers, for the first time in history, had failed to cause a person to sin. That was the final victory of the cross. Secondly, the letter R. The cross was a ransom. A ransom is paid to deliver someone from freedom who has been kidnapped. And the Bible calls Jesus' death a ransom. It doesn't talk about who the ransom was paid to. It's talking about the price that was paid to set people free. For we'd all become slaves of sin. We'd become kidnapped by Satan. And we were slaves of sin. But the cross paid the price. And that price was heavy. As I've told you already, every act of forgiveness is written in Jesus' blood. You were redeemed, not with silver or gold, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. That was the price he paid for your liberation, for bringing you home to God, no longer a slave to sin. It was a ransom. The third letter is O, and Christ's death was an offering, an offering. The Old Testament way of dealing with sin was to compensate to God by making an offering to God, usually an animal, an innocent animal. And in the Old Testament days, God accepted the innocent death as compensation for the sin that had been committed. It made atonement to God. But it never really was adequate because animals cannot make compensation for a human life that's been wrong. Nevertheless, it was that way that God taught them. You can offer an atonement to God, a sin offering to God, to compensate for your sin. Rather than God taking your life, you offer an innocent life in your place to him. And he accepted that until Jesus died, and now he will no longer accept that, because that's only an innocent animal, and an animal can't ever compensate for a bad life. But nevertheless, the cross was an offering. It was a compensation, an atonement to make up to God for what we had done. The letter S, satisfaction. Justice was satisfied so that mercy could be offered. God is a God of justice. In other words, all sin must be punished if God is righteous. But if an innocent man will take the punishment instead of you, that satisfies God's justice. Justice is satisfied and you may go free. And that brings me to the last letter, S, substitution. Quite simply, Jesus died in your place. A missionary friend of mine was preaching about the cross in India again, and an Indian cried out from the congregation, "Away from there, Jesus! That is not your place, it is mine!" And that man had realized that he should have been crucified, not Jesus. And you realize that that means that all of us deserve a premature violent death. That would be justice. But because he suffered a premature violent death, we do not need to. Put it this way, when Jesus in the last 3 hours on the cross was in darkness, was thirsty, was desperately lonely, that's what hell is like. In hell you're in darkness. In hell you're lonely. In hell you're thirsty. It's a hot place. And it means quite simply that in the last 3 hours on the cross, Jesus went through hell. He experienced hell so that you need never go there. He was your substitute. The first man who realized the truth of substitution at the cross was Barabbas. He was the first man to go free, knowing that Jesus had died as his substitute in his place. That if Jesus hadn't died, Barabbas would have done. And all of us need to come to the place where we realize that Jesus shouldn't have done that. We should. We deserve it. He didn't. He was innocent. We're not. And yet it was he who took our place instead of us on the cross. When you realize that, then something happens inside you. But I want to add something very important. The cross was a double substitution. Most people only see it as a single substitution. What do I mean? I mean that most people are happy to put their sins onto Jesus. And him who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The double substitutions, Jesus is saying, give me your sins and I give you my righteousness. But so many people want to get rid of their sins, but they're not so happy to receive the righteousness. But that's the double substitution. And Christ says, for the way you live, I pay. And I'm your substitute. But I now want to live in your life and be your substitute in life as well as in death. I want you to be righteous. Give me your sins, and I give you my righteousness. That's double substitution, and that's the whole gospel. People love the first bit of it, they're not so happy about the next. But it's all part of the amazing truth of the cross. And we make the cross our own when we are baptized in water. Don't you know, says Paul, you are baptized into his death. I'll never forget the day I was baptized in a little church up in the hills in the north of England. I was the only person being baptized. And they'd opened up the pool. And it was covered with green slime. Hadn't been opened for a long time. And I went down thinking I was going to make an interesting study in pond life. But as I went down into that slimy green pool, the pool vanished. And I saw Jesus in the muddy Jordan River just being baptized in front of me. It was what we call a vision. I'll never forget it. And I thought, I'm just following Jesus down into this slimy pool as he went down into the muddy Jordan River for me. He didn't need to have his sins washed away, but he did it for me as he died for me. He began his ministry as a substitute, baptized for me. And when we are baptized, we're baptized into his death. It's not enough to say Christ died for me. We need to be able to say, I died with him. It's not enough to say Christ was buried for me. We need to be able to say, I've been buried with him. It's not enough to say Christ rose for me. We need to say, in Christ, I have risen with him. And when you were baptized, you were identified with the cross and with his burial and with his resurrection. Who says baptism isn't important? It's the time we get fully identified with Christ and wash away the past and come out of the water to live a new life. No wonder he told us that's how we begin the Christian life. And then we continue it by having the Lord's Supper. You never are allowed to forget the cross. And therefore Jesus said, whenever you eat, actually he said, take some bread and take some wine and remember that my body was broken for you and my blood was poured out for you. We must live under the cross for the rest of our life. Never forget it. That's not the only thing as we shall see tomorrow morning. But we are crucified with Christ. You were at the cross and you weren't among the crowds mocking him. You weren't one of the thieves. You were on the cross with Jesus. And you have been crucified too. The old life is dead. It's gone. You're free now. And he is now your substitute in life as he was in death. Well, let me finish by just running through the different reactions among people to his death that I have found. Firstly, a very common attitude to his death is indifference. Couldn't care less. Doesn't affect me in the slightest. And that's a very difficult attitude to deal with. They don't seem to feel anything. They know that he died on a cross and they just don't care. And indifference is a real problem. After all, it happened so long ago and so far away. Why should I be concerned now? But there was a man in World War I, a chaplain to the forces, called Studdart Kennedy. They called him Woodbine Willie because he gave Woodbine cigarettes to everybody. But he wrote a most marvelous poem called Indifference. And it really brings the point home that I must read it to you. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep, for those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply passed him by. They never hurt a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. Still Jesus cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still it rained, the wintry rain that drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see that Jesus crouched against a wall and cried for Calvary. And he called it indifference. People who simply passed by. That's one attitude that people take to the cross. The next are those who are interested. They hear about the cross and they're interested. They'd like to know a little more. And there are so many parallel situations today in the world that we can quickly link their thoughts to something almost that's just happened in the world, because crucifixion is happening, unjust execution, innocents dying. It's happening all the time, all around us. And we can link those innocent deaths and those miscarriages of justice with the death of Jesus and get them more interested. Then I meet a few people who are indignant. They are angry on behalf of Jesus. They say it was wrong that he should be put to death. And all of us get angry about someone innocent who's put to death. It seems such an injustice to us when it happens. People use that as an argument against capital punishment, that sometimes the wrong person is put to death and the innocent suffers. What's the name of the man? Grisham, is it? One of your great novelists? And he's just written a whole book, a true book, about an innocent man. I forget its title. So there are those who are indignant, but still they're thinking about others, not about themselves. And finally, there are those who are involved and who realize that this event 2,000 years ago and thousands of miles away involves them personally, and that they were there and that they are part of this sin, sick, sad old world that put Jesus to death. And once you feel yourself identified with the cross of Christ, then life begins to take on a very new purpose and significance. That's why I've been talking about the cross to you, that you may feel involved. It was for you, every one of you in this room, that it happened. And when you believe that, you find yourself crucified with Christ, dead to the world and alive to Christ. A whole world has changed for you, and you too are living a new life. Well, now, tomorrow morning, the first talk will be about his burial. And you may wonder how I can talk for an hour about his burial. But you'll find I can. My wife says, generally speaking, David is. Did you understand that? Every Christian creed includes the word buried, and I'll leave you with this question. If anyone could prove that Jesus was not buried, what would happen to your faith? Would it be effective? That's the question we'll answer tomorrow morning. See you then.
You have been listening to David Pawson. Other talks by David Pawson can be downloaded free of charge from his websites davidpawson.org or davidpawson.co.uk.